So, John chapter 19, starting at the section break in verse 16. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge on it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced.
Well, thank you once again for coming and giving up your lunch hour to hear me address this subject and to defend this premise. Jesus' death fulfills ancient prophecies in a way that would be difficult to fake. We began last week, I explained that one of the perhaps neglected streams of evidence for Christianity is the way in which the life, death and resurrection of Jesus was foretold many hundreds of years beforehand in very specific ways. So last week we looked at the birth of Jesus. We discovered it was predicted some 800 years beforehand that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in the town of Bethlehem, and that paralleling the life of Moses, Jesus would flee to Egypt because of the death threats of an evil king and then escape from there by God's hand. Very specific prophecies, and the fulfillment of which was outside of the control of Jesus or his mother or father or the early Christians. Be very difficult to line up history in this way unless you were in control of history. Very difficult for anyone other than the God who made the world to pull off this kind of trick. Well, today we're going to do the same thing for Jesus' death. We have an account by John, one of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' crucifixion. And once again, we'll discover that it fulfills scriptures. Three times in this chapter, you may have noticed as it was being read, verse 24, this happened so that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Verse 28, Jesus, knowing all that's now completed, so that the scripture will be fulfilled, said, I'm thirsty. And then finally, verse 36, these things happened, his bones not being broken, his side being pierced. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Specific aspects of Jesus' execution prophesied hundreds of years beforehand in a way that would be outside of the control of the early Christians. For example, the first one, verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, we're not to understand by this that somehow the executioners on this day had any concern whatsoever that their actions ought to accomplish what was written in the Jewish prophecies. They probably didn't know them. These people were non-Jewish Roman occupying forces. They probably didn't care. They were just going about their day's work in a callous kind of way, as somebody who'd, I guess, performed many, many executions such as this. And so, you know, they got to kill someone, that's their job, but they might as well benefit from it. And so one of the perks of the job was you got a share of the dying man's stuff. So they share out his clothes, but they discover he has a rather nice undergarment woven in one piece, and a quarter of a piece of silk underwear isn't worth much, but if we divide, cast lots to see who gets the whole thing, and they can take home a nice undergarment. Rather like, I guess, the way in which in Auschwitz, those presiding over the gas chambers would divide up the gold fillings between them. It's a callous, barbaric, who cares perk of a grim job. And yet, it turns out that this was exactly what had been prophesied some 1,000 years beforehand. They divided my garments among them, they cast lots for my clothing. Jewish scriptures, Psalm 22, read out often in the synagogue, had prophesied exactly this. In fact, if you read the whole of the psalm, you'll find various aspects of Jesus' death which were foreshadowed in that psalm, including the extraordinary prediction, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Now, this is really extraordinary because 1,000 years BC, crucifixion hadn't been devised as a method of execution. And yet here is a psalmist writing a Jewish song about suffering who specifies exactly this form of torture. They pierced my hands and my feet. And of course, 1,000 years later, that's exactly what the Romans did as they killed somebody, nailing them to a cross beam through their wrists and to the vertical beam through their ankles and leaving them to die by suffocation. I want to suggest it's a prophecy that's impressive because it was outside of the hands of the early Christians to fulfill it. The Romans, caring nothing for the Jewish scriptures, did exactly what the Jewish scriptures had said. Well, you might say, well, the same isn't true of the second prophecy. It's obvious that Jesus goes out of his way to fulfill this one. So look at it, verse 28. Later, Jesus, knowing all was now completed, and so that the scripture will be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. Okay, so Jesus knows there's a prophecy about being thirsty, and so he's following a script. He wants to look perhaps like the Messiah, so he says the words he knows the Messiah is supposed to say. It's thirsty. So maybe Jesus just, you know, deliberately causing this to be fulfilled. But actually, once again, no. Because if you look up the prophecy in question, Psalm 69, again written about 1,000 years beforehand in the Jewish songbook, the prophecy actually is not that somebody will be thirsty, but that for their thirst, he will be given vinegar to drink. It's a kind of cruel trick, isn't it? You see someone who's thirsty, and I'm really parched. You couldn't fetch me a drink, could you? And so off you trot into the kitchen, and as a cruel joke, instead of filling the glass on the tap, you open the cooking cupboard and you get the spirit vinegar. and fill a glass with that. And the thirsty friend takes a gulp of it, and it burns their throat. Ha ha ha. What a sick joke. Jesus, again, he knows the prophecy, but it's outside of his hands to fulfill it. He merely says, I'm thirsty. And out of their cruelty and callousness, the soldiers think it would be fun to give him, instead of water, some vinegar. And they hold it up to his lips. Unwittingly, I guess, fulfilling the prophecies of 1,000 years beforehand. For my thirst, they gave me vinegar. Now, I think this is impressive for the mere fact that it is specified so carefully. There were just very vague things, you know, one day somebody will suffer. And that's vague, and you know, it's like a horoscope, isn't it? You know, you will meet somebody today. It's so unspecific that you can be sure that you will. You'll meet a tall, dark stranger, and that's the stereotype. But this is rather more specific than that, isn't it? How many executions have had people throwing dice to get the undergarment? Imagine not very many in the history of the world. How many dying people who are thirsty have been given vinegar? Not very many. And if you remember any of your A-level maths, you'll know that when you start putting more prophecies together, you've got to multiply the probabilities together. So how many people have both had dice cast for their undergarments and been given vinegar for their thirst? Well, really, it's a vanishingly small chance that this would happen by accident. Actually, though, there is significance to the prophecies beyond the simple fact that they were prophesied. The fact that they were and they fulfilled, I think that's serious evidence for us to grapple with. But there is significance to it also. I don't know if any of you have seen the film The Iron Lady with Meryl Streep playing Margaret Thatcher. She won Best Actress and the Oscar for her performance. I think it's a very clever film. It begins in a corner shop. An old lady totters towards the milk fridge and chooses a one pint semi-skimmed and gets to the counter, is alarmed by the cost of it. It's obviously gone up since she last remembers, and finds a few coins in her purse and totters off down the street with her milk in that one of those blue plastic corner shop bags. And it's a clever introduction because at that stage, she doesn't look like one of the most powerful women in the history of Europe, Margaret Thatcher. Later in the course, you find out that's who she is, or you probably know that before you go and see the film. But it's a clever opening sequence because she doesn't look very powerful in the corner shop as a senile lady. Of course, much of the film is about Margaret Thatcher's Alzheimer's in her later life and a comparison between that and some of the great decisions she made earlier as a powerful woman. Similarly, you might say, Jesus, at this point in his life, you take a snapshot and make this the opening sequence to your movie, he doesn't look like the most powerful king ever to have ruled this earth. He looks weak. He looks like circumstances have overtaken him. He looks like his mission has failed. And all the way through this chapter, we get this title repeatedly, this is the king. We picked up the verses at verse 16, but if we'd read the early part, we'd have seen this constant refrain, Jesus the King. In our verses we had read, we have Pilate's sign, Jesus was the King of the Jews. And it seems ironic, and it probably was intended to be ironic by the Roman governor as a kind of final way of taunting the chief priests to show them how powerful they actually weren't under his supreme Roman governorship. He's your king, he says. But actually, by understanding these prophecies, we discover that this title is actually truer than it knows. Jesus certainly doesn't look like a king as he suffers in this way. But if you're a Jew witnessing these events, and you know your own ancient scriptures, you ought to recognize some of the things that are happening. As the soldiers go about their work, casting lots, you ought to recognize that, Psalm 22. As they pass him a sponge filled with vinegar, Psalm 69. And as somebody who knew the Old Testament scriptures, you would know that both of those songs in your scriptures were written by the great king, by David. So far from being an unkingly characteristic to die in agony on a cross, it was exactly what ought to have been expected. The greatest king of Israel's history, King David, suffered. He was the one who wrote about divided clothing and vinegar in one's thirst. It was actually extremely characteristic of the predictions about the Messiah that he would suffer. In fact, if Jesus had lived as most extremely powerful kings do, in some huge palace or in one of several palaces distributed amongst his provinces, he wouldn't match very well the predictions, the expectations of the Messiah. But actually, any Jew who knew their scriptures ought to realize this is exactly what we expect of the king. But of course, that just begs a further question, doesn't it? Okay, it was supposed to be characteristic of the Messiah that he should suffer, but why? If there is a God who made this world, maybe that's a big if for you today, maybe you're not persuaded of that, but let's imagine there is such a God. And if that God were to have appointed a human being to be his everlasting ruler, his king. Again, maybe that's a big if for you. But let's imagine that's the case. There is a creator. This creator wants this man to be his eternal king. Why would God plan for him to suffer in this way? Well, that leads us to our third and fourth predictions, prophecies. I've put on the sheet, Jesus dies as a Passover sacrifice to save us from God's judgment. Let's pick it up at verse 31. It was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews didn't want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Now again, this seems to me a rather barbaric and hideous example of religious hypocrisy. One of the reasons I was put off Christianity as a teenager was because of hypocrisy. So-called Christians I knew of who didn't live out what they believed. And if you hate hypocrisy in religious people, you're in good company, because Jesus couldn't stand it. Some of his most stinging rebukes are to the hypocrite. But surely here is the worst example of hypocrisy. Here are people willing to execute an innocent man. They're willing to trump up the charges at the trial. They're willing to side actually with their enemies, the Romans, to have him knocked off. And yet they don't want the idea of bodies decaying on crosses during their special religious day. So they'll do a murder, but then they say, excuse me, Pilate, do you mind if we just clean everything up so that on Saturday, on the Sabbath, we can look very religious and pious again? Isn't that just the worst kind of two-faced religious hypocrisy? Have you seen that before? We don't mind doing the deed, but let's pretend in church that everything's smarter and neat and tidy. That's their motive. So they ask if the execution can be hastened. The Sabbath begins at nightfall on the Friday. It lasts until nightfall on the Saturday in the Jewish law. And so they ask to have the legs broken. That's for a simple biological reason. The way in which you die by crucifixion is by suffocation. Your lungs begin to fill with fluid. And in order to breathe, you have to lift yourself up by pulling on your arms and by pushing on your legs to take a breath. And then gradually you'll die of exhaustion, because you'll be unable to have the strength to lift yourself up to fill your air with lungs to breathe. Of course, your legs are stronger than your arms, so if your legs are broken, you can't push with your legs anymore. You've only got your legs to pull with, and you'll die that much more quickly. So please can you break the legs so that we can get this all done and dusted by Saturday. So the soldiers come along, they break the legs of the first man crucified with Jesus and the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And then notice just how excited John, the eyewitness, gets about this detail. Verse 35. The man who saw it has given testimony. His testimony is true. He knows he tells the truth. He testifies so that you also might believe. Now you might think, what's so significant about this? Why is John so excited that they didn't break Jesus' legs? They pierced his side, out come blood and water. Well, if John had been a modern medic, he'd have known that the flow of blood and water from the side of a corpse is evidence of clinical death. The medics tell us the way you get these two fluids together was by piercing the pericardium, the sac around the heart, and you get blood and clear fluid together. So perhaps John would be excited because he can prove that Jesus really, really was dead, so that his resurrection 3 days later is the more significant. It puts, if you excuse the pun, it puts the nail in the coffin of the theory that Jesus just fainted and then revived a bit later and persuaded people of his resurrection. Blood and water, a sign of clinical death. But that's only been discovered in the last couple of hundred years. John wouldn't have known the medicine required to see the significance in that. So it's very unlikely that's why he's so excited. Rather, John is excited because he knows about a prophecy that they won't break any of the bones. And he discovers again in this happenstance, in these events well outside the control of the Christians, just the Romans going about doing their job. Let's break this one's legs, let's break this one's legs. Oh, it looks like this one's already dead, we don't need to bother. Let's just check, spear in the side. John discerns in this a prophecy that was fulfilled from this time 1,400 years earlier at the book of Exodus. Now, if you look it up in Exodus chapter 12, the second book of the Bible, you will discover that this prophecy, not one of the bones will be broken, isn't a prediction about the Messiah. It's actually one of the instructions concerning the Passover meal. And at this point, just as we close, I need to give you a bit of the background of the Jewish history so you can understand the significance of this. Passover, for Jewish families, is a bit like Christmas. For Christian cultures, it is the big festival of the year. And they celebrate it every year to commemorate what happened 1,400 BC. In the time of their history, when they were slaves in Egypt and God rescued them. God rescued them out of Egypt by telling the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let my people go. But Pharaoh refused. He was reluctant to lose his slave labor. And so God had to visit the land of Egypt with a series of plagues, a plague of gnats and frogs and darkness and locusts and so on, to persuade Pharaoh that he must release the Israelites. The last plague, number 10, was the worst. God predicted that at midnight, every firstborn son in the whole of the country would die. This would be God's judgment against the Pharaoh, and he must let his slaves go. Put your hand up here if you're the eldest son in your family. Yeah, that would be quite a death toll, wouldn't it, at midnight tonight? All of us, the firstborn, executed. This was the most terrible plague of judgment, and yet God provided a way out, a means of escape for his own people, and indeed for any of the Egyptians who would listen. And trust in him. He told them to have a meal of roast lamb that night and to take the blood of the lamb and to put it on the doorposts and door frames of their houses. And God said at midnight, when he passed through the land of Egypt, he would see the blood and pass over the houses where they were. So sure enough, midnight came and God in his justice brought judgment on Egypt. And many families experienced the death of their eldest son. But all the houses where there was blood on the door, God passed over. And hence it became known as the Passover. And they celebrated it every year of their history. In fact, Jewish families often still today, some 3,400 years later, will celebrate the same thing. I tried to illustrate this on a youth weekend away. By bringing a cuddly toy lamb in to the auditorium. I couldn't actually find a lamb in the morning of the talk, so the best I could come up with from Tesco was a fluffy polar bear, but, you know, close enough. And I stuffed the polar bear with tomato ketchup sachets and bought the biggest knife I could find and cut it in half and blood squirted everywhere. And all the teenage boys thought it was great and all the teenage girls were very upset because the lamb had been cute. And we put the blood on the door as an illustration. It was just a bit of fun. But of course, when they first did it, it wasn't a bit of fun. You can imagine a lamb brought into a family, Jewish family, and the kids love it. They give it a pet name, Sean. And 4 days later, mummy and daddy get together with the big knife, and daddy's about to slaughter the lamb. You can imagine the tantrums from the children. No, daddy, I don't want you to kill Sean. Daddy, I hate you. And mummy and daddy take the children aside and explain. If I don't kill Sean, then tonight your brother will die. It's a rather sobering illustration in the heart of Jewish family life that you live because this lamb dies. I imagine the children check the blood is all over the door before anyone gets a wink of sleep that night. Well, here is the Jewish custom. They celebrate it every year, and for about 1,400 years they've been celebrating it until this year. Jesus is a Jew. He's a member of a Jewish family, and it's Passover time. And John, the narrator, tells us repeatedly this is the time of the Passover. And in verse 31, he tells us that it's the day of preparation and the day before the special Passover Sabbath. And Jesus dies. But as they kill him, they don't bother to break his bones. He's already dead. Instead, they pierce his side, fulfilling the scripture. Actually, the scripture from the instructions about killing the Passover lamb that said, don't break any of its bones. And John, because he knows the prophecies, he does the math, as the Americans say, and he realizes what's going on. The king who is dying on the cross is dying as the Passover lamb. In fact, earlier in the gospel, John the Baptist had called Jesus that rather enigmatically in the first chapter. Look, there's the Lamb of God, he says. And now we see why. Because Jesus' death is the sacrifice that means that those who trust him will live. As we go to bed tonight, facing God's judgment at some point in the future. Maybe judgment day will be tomorrow. Maybe we will die unexpectedly in the next few months. Maybe it will be for several decades, several centuries to come. But one day we die and we face God and his judgment. We face his punishment for all we've done wrong. But there is a means of escape. If the blood of the Passover lamb is on the doorposts, God said, I will pass over your houses. Jesus dies at Passover time. He dies an innocent one in place of guilty people and makes to us the same offer. If you trust in me, then when judgment comes, I will pass over your houses. I will receive on the cross the punishment that you deserve to receive on judgment day. The lamb dies and the firstborn son lives. Jesus dies, and we live if we trust in him. And so, as another scripture says, they will look upon the one they have pierced. You look up the prophecy of Zechariah, and he speaks in the same chapter of a fountain opened up in which we can wash away all of our wrongdoing, a fountain of his blood. Jesus dies in agony, but is nonetheless the king, just as was predicted. Why does he die? As a Passover sacrifice to save us from God's judgment. And today, in 2015, just as 3,400 years ago, that night in Egypt, only one question really matters as you go to bed this evening. Is there blood on the door? Have you trusted in his sacrifice so that you're safe? Are you ready for God's judgment when it comes? I'm going to pray and we're done today. Father, thank you so much for planning history so that Jesus' life was explained many hundreds of years in advance. Thank you, Father, for these predictions that can only have come to pass if you are in control of the world. Thank you for this evidence to take Jesus seriously. And thank you for what these predictions mean, that Jesus is the king, that through his death we can escape your judgment. For Jesus' sake, amen.